If you have brought a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews is unsigned. That is, we don't have it, as it says in many other letters, from Paul. But many people think that Paul actually wrote it. Others have other solutions. But whoever wrote it, we know who the recipients were, in that they were Jews who had become Christians. And the particular concern of the letter is that some of them are wanting to revert to Judaism, that is, to give up the Christian faith and go back to their former ways of thinking. And so much of the letter is addressed to those who are wanting, as it were, to become Jews again and to leave the faith. We're just looking at a very brief portion here, verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your written word. And thank you that we have it before us and that we can hear it, that we can look at it, that we can study it, and that by your Spirit, Lord, we can know what it says. We pray for your Spirit to open the word, open our ears and our hearts, and may we gain from the reading and the preaching so that we might walk more faithfully with Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you have a good memory and you're thinking about what you might have expected to have as a sermon text today, you say, I thought we were going to be talking about Paul and Ephesus and the idolaters of Artemis. You promised that we would do that. Well, yes, I didn't promise. I said we would. But I think there's other things on our minds. And so for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to draw our attention elsewhere. Now, the number one thing is we're meeting again together. At least some of us are. About half our congregation is worshiping here today, and about half is still watching at home. And some of our congregation is saying, why is it that you are starting today? Don't you know there's still hazards? And the other part of the congregation is saying, why did we ever stop? Why did we ever stop meeting? And so with that in mind, it is important to address the question, why is it that Christians are so concerned about meeting together? Now, there are many passages in Scripture that talk about that, but what's the big deal? We've been live streaming, we've been calling each other, we've been talking with each other, some of us have been meeting in little tiny groups, why can't we just get on that way? Why is it so important that Christians continue to meet together? And as I said, there's a number of passages that address that. I chose this one because there's a particular aspect that it highlights that perhaps you haven't thought about before. The absolute necessity of coming together for a particular reason. So, if you remember, as I said at the beginning, this is written to Christians who were Jews primarily beforehand. Hebrews. Hebrew Christians. And one of the dangers that is being highlighted in this letter is that some of them are becoming apostate. An important word. To apostatize is to leave the faith. And so we have in chapter 3 this statement. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so the warning there in chapter 3, verse 12, is that some of these Christians, at least in name, Christians in name, purporting to be fellow believers, are leaving the faith. And they are unbelieving. and they're falling away. In chapters 5 and 6, there's other warnings of a similar nature. But by the time we get to chapter 10, the author is highlighting this wonderful truth that Christ is sufficient to save his people. And all that Christ has done, and all the work of Christ in redemption, is effective in order to save his people. And so we have these wonderful truths in chapter 10 of the portion I read, that we have confidence because Christ has opened the way for us. And the marvelous picture which the Jewish Christians would have readily understood of the veil being opened. You remember that the temple structure was such that there was a holy of holies, an inner place where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. And there was this huge veil separating that from all the worshipers except the high priest once a year. And you'll remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And that indicates that we now have access. The very thing that is being spoken of here. We can enter in the household of God, the presence of God. We can come into his presence because we've been washed, we've been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. And he has opened the way for us. So that's the wonderful truth, but it's a warning and an encouragement. A warning and an encouragement. And it's an encouragement because we see that Christ has saved his people. Certainly. There's no question about that. But it's a warning because, again, all throughout the letter, there are people who are sliding back or apostatizing from the faith. Just look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, there's the warning. The fear of the author is that some of these people who have said that they're Christians are actually departing from the faith. Now, note the difference between backsliding and apostasy. Backsliding is what a Christian does. You're going along, walking with the Lord faithfully, and you fall back into a sin. Fall back, backslide. The promise of the Lord is that he will keep you in the palm of his hand. You will not be completely lost. You cannot lose your salvation. You belong to him. No one shall snatch you out of his hand. And so you slide back, but he brings you forward again and constantly working in you to sanctify you and make you holy and take you home. That's backsliding. Apostasy means to abandon the faith that you never really had. Well, how do you abandon something you didn't have? Well, an apostate person might be someone like this. They've been attending the worship services of the church. They've been hanging out with fellow believers in quotations. But something provokes them to leave not only the church, not only their supposed brothers and sisters in the faith, but the faith itself, to leave Christ. And that's apostasy. And the Bible tells us that those people never were of the faith. They went out from among us, John says, because they were never truly of us. If we understand conversion biblically, it means that God has changed your heart. And if he has changed your heart, that change cannot be reversed by you or anyone else. And so the writer here is warning people about the nature of apostasy, that there are some among them who are departing the faith. And therefore, he gives these three admonitions. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up one another. As we see the day approaching. What's the day? Well, the day of Christ's return. And we long for that day. So that's the encouragement, but also the warning. And let's look carefully at the three things that he therefore encourages the church to do. First, verse 22, let us draw near to God. Now, what does it mean to draw near to God? Well, one of the primary ways we do that is in worship. We come to the face of God, having received from him his revelation of himself in the Word. We take that Word, we understand that Word, we understand our God, and we speak it back to him. We praise him for who he is as he's revealed himself to us. And by that we're drawing near in worship. Now we are told in the Scriptures we are to do that privately, private worship. We are to do it in our families, however big or large, small that is. And we're to do it corporately as the body of Christ, to draw near to God in worship. And the point here in these verses is that we are able to enter the presence of God, as it were, in the Holy of Holies, because he's opened the way for us through Christ. And Christ has cleansed us, washed us, perfected us, so that we can stand in his presence in worship. So we draw near to God. We sing, we pray, we have communion with him, and we have confidence and boldness because of the work of Christ. Now, when we do that, the unbeliever in our midst hears that, sees that, and is perhaps drawn into the same living hope. It's vital for the church to recognize that anytime the church gathers, there are unbelievers among them, whether they be children who have not yet come to faith, or someone walking in, or someone may who have professed Christ but truly has not been changed. And it's vital that we recognize that it is the possibility among us. But let us draw near to God. That's part of the remedy along with the warning. Secondly, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, it's important to recognize that Christian hope is not the way in which we hope for all kinds of things. We hope tomorrow won't rain because we want to be outside and doing something. We might have received a notification. We've looked at our phone and we see that it's not going to rain tomorrow. We've watched the weather and we're confident in that, but we know the weatherman has not always been true to his word. He's only really calculating. So we have a hope, but it may not be realized. That's not Christian hope. Because Christian hope is not grounded on what I think or what the weatherman thinks or anyone else. Christian hope is grounded in what Jesus Christ has done. Notice what it says, that God is the one who has promised and he is faithful. And so your salvation, your confidence to enter the presence of God, to be near to God, is grounded on a hope, but that hope is not just wishful thinking. It's a confident hope grounded in the work of Jesus Christ. To put it in a colloquial way, it's a done deal. It can't be reversed. Christ has saved his people. And he's applying that perfect salvation to his own once and for all. And it can't be lost. And so the confession of our hope is that we truly believe that Christ has accomplished what he has said. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, now the third part. Verses 24 and 25. Let us do what? Let us consider how to stir each other up. Some translations say how to provoke one another. Now, stir up and provoke can be negative. You know how to push each other's buttons. You know how to provoke one another. You know how to stir up your brother or your sister. You know how to get them. That's not what it's saying here. What are we stirring up or provoking in one another? We're stirring up or provoking one another to love and good works. Those are good things. We're provoking one another to do something positive. Now, the idea is very strong. We're not to just slightly mention it. We're supposed to urge one another with an impassioned plea. To what? To love one another and to do good works. That's what we're called to do. And more than that, we are to encourage one another. The second part of verse 25. Well, when do we do that? When we meet together. Look at how it's divided out. There are three things there. Number one, stir each other up. Number three, encourage one another. They're both dependent on number two, which is meeting together. That's when you do this. When you meet together as the body of Christ, you're stirring one another up. You're provoking one another. You're encouraging one another. That's what you're doing together. But the problem is that some are neglecting to meet together. Therefore, they can't stir up one another to love and good works. They can't encourage one another because they're not together. Now, the first century church, of course, didn't have the way we do. They can't call each other on the phone. They can't communicate with other forms of media. They had to meet together. And we have possibilities that they did not have. But the principle is still there. You need to meet together to do what you're being commanded to do here. It's vital. In the early church, of course, they were meeting every day. We read that in the book of Acts. We see that in Paul's letters. Meeting daily with one another. And so you see the vital importance of gathering together as a church. Now, having said that, let me tell you that there are biblical reasons not to meet together. That might shock you. What do you mean, biblical reasons not to meet together? Well, if you're interested in that, come next week. We'll talk about the reasons not to meet together. Today we're looking at the reasons to meet together. And here is one that's primary. They should not forsake coming together, because when they do that, they're not encouraging one another. They're not provoking one another to good works. And some, here's the warning, might fall away from the faith. They've stopped coming. So you, by not coming, are not doing your calling. And by you not being there, your brothers and sisters and maybe even unbelievers are not being encouraged and equipped and led to faith. One of the primary reasons for the church to be together then is not for me, not for the Lord, but for the other people in the room. That's why the people are being encouraged to be together. Now, there are lots of reasons not to come to church. Some of them are biblical and some are not. Obviously, these particular people that are neglecting to meet together, neglecting is a strong word. Now, actually, neglecting is sort of, you might have just forgot. That's how it's translated here. Other translations make it a bit stronger, and I think that's the original intent of the word that is used. Other translations say, do not abandon, do not forsake. Now, there's an intentionality there in those words. It's something you've stopped doing intentionally, not just that you forgot or neglected it. The very same word is used when Paul writes to Timothy. Paul's in prison at that particular point. He's been helped by a young man named Demas, and he says, Demas has forsaken me. He has chosen not to be with me in my imprisonment. He's not ministering to my needs. He's left. It's the same word that Jesus uses on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a strong word. And apparently there are people that were coming to the body of believers who have stopped doing so. And that's the warning that we see here. So why must the church gather and assemble? Well, there's a number of reasons, of course. We know that we gather and assemble because that's where we hear the word preached. We know that the Lord has required us to do so. It's where we draw near to God. You say, well, I can do that at home alone. No, you can't. You can worship alone, and you're commanded to, but you can't worship corporately by yourself. It's a contradiction in terms. If you know someone who says, well, I follow the Lord, but I do it by myself, he's contradicting what the Lord commands, that we come together as the people of God. But the primary reason for coming together in this passage is to keep people from apostasy. We could add to that to keep Christians from backsliding. To forsake the gathering of the body is to forsake the faith, to leave the brothers and sisters, to not attend the worship of the church, to not come together. And that means if they're doing so, they probably have never had their heart changed. Sure, it's possible for a true believer to stop attending the gatherings of the church, but the Lord will draw them back. But one thing you often see among those who have no faith is those they've been engaged in the church for a while, and they've been coming and maybe even participating, maybe even leading in certain areas. When they stop coming, they'll find some excuse that takes them away, and they don't come back, and you never see them again. You say, why is it so important that they be there at the gathering of the assembly if in fact they're not believers? Well, where else are they going to hear the gospel? Where else will they be encouraged by those who are believers? What's the hope that they have if they don't hear it from your lips? It's vitally important that the church gather, because in every church there are those who are backsliding and those who are in danger of apostasy. That's one reason why it's important that the church gather regularly. Now, to that we could add, of course, that if you don't come to encourage and provoke one another to love and good works, then you yourself are in danger of backsliding. Or if you're not truly a believer, of apostasy. We need each other. And here's the point. God has designed the church in such a way that the church is a collective body. each part necessary. Read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Each part has a function. We must motivate one another. We need each other. We need to be together, not just hanging out together, but asking spiritual questions. How's your prayer life? What are you reading in the Bible? What's the Lord teaching you? What challenges are you facing at work? How can I pray for you? And these are important questions. And you say, well, nobody ever asks me that. Well, start the ball rolling. Ask them. These are the things that brothers and sisters need to do to one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. Now, let me say again, for those listening at home, watching a video, this is not a condemnation of what you've chosen to do in your own personal wisdom. We're living in very difficult, challenging times. And as I said, next week we'll look at biblical reasons not to be together. There are many. But what we're looking at here is why we need to be together. And let me say it as simply as possible. It is the essence of the church to gather. Essence is an important word. We also get the word essential from the same root. You've heard much about what is essential and non-essential, and you're probably grumbling about how various governmental bodies have determined that this is essential, but that is not. The Bible says that the church has as its essence gathering. Why do we say that? Because the very word that we use, church, means gather. Long before there was a New Testament church, the Greek language had a word that we would translate assembly or gathering. The word is ekklesia. And that's the very word that was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe his body of believers. We translate it church. You could just also translate it gather. The Apostle Paul says, when the church gathers, and it's almost like saying when the gathering gathers. It's redundant. The church, by essence, is a gathering. It's not a bunch of individuals. It's a gathering, a collective body, a corporate body. And so we could say that the church doesn't gather. The church is a gathering. It's our very essence. And so the church comes together for various reasons. There is no church if we're not gathering. There are places in the world, of course, where people become Christians and do not even know of other Christians, and they can't really be part of a body, and those are the exceptions to the rule. But the body of Christ is indeed a body that must be together. And so in the New Testament, you find various admonitions like the churches would gather together. When you come together as a church, teach and admonish one another. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Read scripture. Share the Lord's Supper. Now, these things must be done in a body. And therefore, when you can, when you're not providentially hindered, it's a requirement, it's the very essence of the church to gather. But just in a like way, it's also of the essence of the church to scatter. We gather and we scatter. Why is that? Because we're not a monastery. We have not been called to live together in that sense. We have our homes. We have our callings, our jobs. And we are called to go out into the world to what? Share the gospel, declare it, live it out amidst an unbelieving world. There's a command to gather, there's a command to scatter. In fact, the very thing that says that not everyone is gathering means that they must be apart at some point. They've scattered, and some are not coming back together. And just as you're commanded to gather, you're commanded to scatter. Now, in the first century, it sounds like, from our readings, that they were gathering every day. For us, it's several days, maybe weeks. We're scattered, we're apart. Now, it's been 2 months, and we've been scattered for this period of time. And it's amazing how long it's gone, but other Christians have had to do that because of illness, travel, military service, all kinds of reasons. It is not abnormal for the church to scatter for a period of time. And this is key. All of the scattering is in the providence of God. He has sovereignly ordained that you're sick one Sunday and you cannot come. He has sovereignly ordained that you're traveling for weeks at a time. He has sovereignly ordained that when you went out and put the key in the car, the battery was dead and it wouldn't start. You couldn't come. He has sovereignly ordained that there would be a virus that would keep people from being together. God ordains the gathering. God ordains the scattering. And therefore, while we have not been together, we have not ceased to be the church. It's of our essence to gather. It's of our essence to scatter. Think of a married couple. One of them serves in the military and they're deployed for a long period of time. Is that couple still married? Of course they are. They have a covenantal bond together that distance doesn't break. When the church is scattered, is it still the church? Yes. We have a covenantal bond together that distance does not break. But here's the key. What's the heart's desire? If you learned that the husband or the wife, one deployed and the other not, if you would learn that either one of them does not have a heart's desire to come back together again while they're scattered, you would say that marriage is in danger of being broken. And if anyone who claims to follow Christ does not have as a heart's desire the desire to be together, to gather again with the body of Christ, I would say to you that there is a danger that that covenantal bond doesn't really exist then. And they're in danger of apostasy because it appears that they've never really truly given their heart to Christ. The one who belongs to Jesus Christ by nature belongs to his body. The one who belongs to the body loves the body and wants to be together. That's the heart's desire. Now, providentially, they can be hindered by all manner of thing. But what's the desire of the heart? That's the question here. Because the apostate has no heart's desire to be together and so wanders off. That's what the verse says. And so the church's duty is to do these things. Let us do this and let us do that. It's essential that you gather together and stay together because that is the very nature of what it means to be the church. And it's a matter of the heart. As you've been apart from one another for these weeks, where has your heart's desire been? Do you long to be in the house of the Lord? Not just to worship Him. You can do that on your own, individually, but you can't do it corporately. And there's a benefit to corporate worship. There are things that happen. We help one another. We encourage one another. We provoke one another to love and good works. These things must be done together. Where's your heart? It's the very essence of the church to gather. It's the essence of the church in the providence of God to scatter. But ultimately and finally, one more thing, we will gather. We will gather in a way that cannot be scattered. Every time we meet now here on this earth, on the Lord's Day, midweek, any other gathering, it's always deficient, it's always broken, it's always partial. Because someone's always missing. Never has there been a Sunday in any church I can imagine where every single person was there. And Billy couldn't be here today because he's sick. And Janice is away because her cousin is ill and she's caring for her. And Mac himself, well, he's traveling for work. And Sadie, she's very concerned because she has a lung disease and she might get the COVID. And so we're not together. And Helen, she's gone to glory. We won't see her this side of glory, but here's the good news. That gathering is perfect. When Jesus comes, as we see the day approaching, and when he returns in his glory, then that particular gathering of all the saints will be perfect. And that gathering will never have a scattering. And that gathering will not be missing anyone who needs to be there. But here's the warning for today. In every gathering here and now, there are those who are not there. And it may be that they've been providentially hindered, or it may be that they're departing the faith in apostasy, or it may be they've backslidden into the sin of laziness or some other thing. And our calling as a corporate body is to go to them and say, "Dear brother or sister, where are you? Why have you not gathered with us? We need you and you need us." Because that's how God designed the church. And so the primary reason in this text for gathering as a church is to build each other up in the faith. or to encourage people to stay coming so that they might hear the faith and love the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him in repentance and believe. It's the very nature of the church to be the gathering. And you will be scattered, and we'll gather again, and this pulsing coming back and forth until you go home to glory. You need each other. We all do. What's in your heart? The heart is indicative of your state before your God. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy two letters that we have, and in the second one he says this, I long to see you so that you and I may be filled with joy. That's the true heart of the believer, longing to be with his brothers and sisters. Where's your heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the heart changer. You dig deep, Lord, into the depths of our being. And you take those souls that are broken, those souls that are weary, those souls that are discouraged and hopeless, and you draw them unto yourself and you make them new. And we thank you, Father, that you have done that among us, that you are still at work, and we look for a fuller change in our own beings. But we are particularly concerned, Lord, for those who do not know you, for those who walk in darkness still, who are confused about the things of Christ. May their hope, their confidence be in him and him alone. And may we encourage one another and build each other up. May we provoke one another to love and good works. May we be indeed the body of Christ, that all might come to know the Savior. Help us to gather with hope and expectation. Enable us to come together and scatter again, that we might continue to serve you in this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.